Good evening. I want to thank you all for letting me be here with you. And it's a real joy and a pleasure to be here and talk about some things that are near and dear to my own heart. So how about joining with me in praying for this time together, okay? Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight with praise and glory and honor to you. We want your name to be hallowed here and in all the earth. We praise you, Jesus, that you have been vindicated as the Son of God with power by your resurrection from the dead, and that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. Praise and honor to you. We praise you, Holy Spirit, that you bring to us the presence of the Father and the Son, and that with great power you attend the speaking and preaching of the gospel. And Lord, we want to pray for this local fellowship, and if those who are visiting here, that you would pour out your Spirit here, that this would be a group of people that are filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would purify us as a refiner's fire, that you would bring dross to the surface of our lives, that you would clear it, that you would cleanse it in the blood of Jesus, that you would make us your own holy people who are set apart for you. And Lord, we pray for the attending of the speaking of the gospel in our own personal lives and in the preaching from this pulpit, that it would be attended with power, that the foolishness of the cross would turn out to be much wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of the preaching of the cross would be great strength and power for salvation of those who believe. Lord, your ways are not our ways. They're higher, they're bigger than ours. And we pray that your kingdom would come tonight. Lord, I ask that you would minister to our hearts in a way that will compel us into your harvest field by the love of Christ. So we ask you to attend now the speaking and preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So if I were to ask you tonight what's going on in the world, what are the times that we live in, depending on maybe how much time you spend on your iPhone or social media or watching cable television, I might get a whole lot of different answers. Seems to me to be a pessimistic time and a very politicized time. And as I come tonight, we sort of labeled this witnessing or our witness, and that's okay, but I'm going to try to make a jab or an in run around that to do something a little bit bigger than that. And when I was in InterVarsity a long time ago as a college student, I got in trouble with all my peers because they said, they sat down and had a meeting with me one time, and they said, "We don't think you value all of our ministry, small group ministry, all these other things." And they said, "Well, you think evangelism is more important." And then I sat there for a long time, and I think they were trying to correct me, and I left just basically saying, "Yeah, evangelism is really important." So you might still work on me some in that area. But what I want to sort of say to you, what's happening in the world right now isn't defined by Fox News or what's on your iPhone. Jesus said that the law and the prophets and the Psalms, you understand that those are the three divisions of the Old Testament. In Jewish terms, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms representing the wisdom literature, the writings, were those three divisions. And he says, you can summarize the whole thing. This was the Bible college program post-resurrection in Luke 24. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures tonight, so keep your Bible open. So right now, in my mind, I'm in Luke 24, and Jesus says, this is what's written there. This is what's written in all those places, that the Christ would suffer, rise from the dead on the third day. And listen, this is what's happening in the world today, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. That is what's happening in the world today. That's what's happening in history, is that the gospel is conquering the nations through a suffering church. You agree that it's a suffering church. That many places where the gospel is growing like wildfire and that the church is growing like wildfire are the very places where Christians have suffered and continue to suffer the most. And that's what's happening in the world. So what we're talking about tonight is not simply a segment of your life. I don't know what was said before me or what was going to be said after me, but I want to envelop everything that's going to be said in this program. It's not my program. It's Jesus' program that the gospel's going to the nations. That's what he said is happening. And then the end will come. And so what I'm looking for as a result of this talk, or this time together, is that maybe some of you are going to sell your stuff and pray your way over to an unreached people group. And who's on the launching pad here at this church to go to an unreached people group and plant a church? Surely somebody is, because that's what Jesus said is happening right now. That this gospel, that Christ was crucified, that he was raised on the third day, that repentance and forgiveness of sins is being preached to all nations, all people groups. And then some of you are going to rearrange your schedule, I think, to say, these things that have occupied my time aren't so important. I'm going to walk across the street and engage my neighbor in a conversation. Really looking for something concrete to come out of this. And having said that, I just want to have a talk with you from my own heart, from the Bible. We're going to look at a lot of different scriptures to say, if you want to be engaged in this, there are some foundational things in your life. And I've divided them up into three things tonight. One is you've got to be convinced of the love of God for sinners. You've got to be convinced that God really loves your neighbors. He really loves the nations, and that he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. The second thing is, you've got to be convinced that this is a work of the Holy Spirit, and that prayer will be foundational and primary in the nations coming to Christ. And the third thing is that you've got to be clear about the gospel. Love, the work of the Spirit, and clarity in the gospel. Those are the three things that we want to talk about. And I'm talking to a group of people. I know Charles, and I think this was sort of a Reformed Baptist church who have heard preach the doctrines of election, predestination, particular atonement. And I think that because our minds are limited and because we're sinners, we can slide to a view that's unbiblical, where we're not really wholeheartedly convinced that there's a well-intentioned, sincere offer of the gospel, that God really loves your neighbor and your relatives who are unsaved. And just as much as you would affirm that the theology that the Westminster Confession would say, that there's a particular number of people who will be saved, I hold to that. And that God knows those people and that Jesus died exactly for those people, I hold to all that. But are you also willing to say that God doesn't take any delight in the death of the wicked? That he desires all men everywhere to repent and be saved? Now, I can't put that together in my own mind. But if you're going to be engaged in what Jesus was saying, the proclamation of his death and resurrection to the nations, you've got to be convinced that God wants you out there and that he really loves people. And this is just very simple. John says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And if you go and do your word study on the word world in the Gospel of John, you'll find almost universally it refers to sinful people in rebellious opposition to God. He came into the world, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. God loves sinners. And he loves sinners, you and your neighbor. And he offers them a well-intentioned, a sincere offer of the gospel. This is why Isaiah can say in Isaiah 49, the global call of the gospel, you can stand on any street corner anywhere in the world and say, turn to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. That's what was proclaimed through Isaiah. Now, what does this actually look like? Well, if you turn in your Bible to Luke 13, we're going to look at verse 34 for a second. And to me, this is the convincing verse for those theological arguments called the well-intentioned offer of the gospel. And if you never knew that was a theological argument, then good. That's okay. Stick with where you are. Luke 13:34. Jesus, the Pharisees have come to him in kindness and said, get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. And he says, well, how can a prophet die outside Jerusalem? And then he takes up a lament for Jerusalem. Luke 13:34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would, and I'm going to side with the NIV over the ESV here, how often I have longed. There's a Greek word here for wishing, willing, and desiring. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks or her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. I was willing, I was desiring, and you refused. And so you see here very clearly a lot of these questions about the love of God for people have to do with questions of what's going on in the heart of God. And here you have opened up to you the heart of the Son of God that He longs for Jerusalem. That He wishes to gather them like a chick gathers her brood. And some of you may have seen this before. I didn't see it until I was in Africa. You have this mother hen sitting there and you don't even see the chicks under her. They're all so well protected. They're all covered by wings, and it's only when you startle her and she stands up you realize that there are 8 chicks underneath. They're well covered. They're well protected. Jesus longed with that metaphor for the people of Jerusalem. And then you flip over in your Bible to Luke 19. And you look at Luke 19:41 at the triumphal entry. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. It's time for him to go to the cross. And he says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. That Jesus, the prophet, is both weeping and pronouncing a predetermined judgment against Jerusalem. You understand that what Peter said in Acts 2, he said to the leaders in Jerusalem, you killed this Christ, but you did it by the predetermined will and foreknowledge of God. That there was no accident that happened when Jesus went to the cross in Jerusalem. And this is the judgment that was being pronounced on their rejection. You see, it was all in the plan of God, and yet it was met with longing and tears and weeping. And I agree with A.W. Tozer, who had a prophetic word for all the people who were going to prophecy conferences in the 1950s. He said, the prophets wrote in tears, and they yield their fruit to those who read them, not with a curiosity about things to come, but with tears for the lost, for the heart of God, for the lost. And so the first question I think you have to ask yourself is this: am I being mastered and controlled by the love of God? And just by way of application, I am preaching at a church who has had excellent gospel preaching for at least 34 years or more. The Word of God is preached there. And just as I'm scratching around and finding people, I find people who are afraid to death of what other people in the church think about them. We were urging people to go out and be involved in flood relief. And some people had other responsibilities that precluded them. And just that little bit of tension about, I'm not going out and crawling under people's houses and pulling out insulation. What's everybody going to think of me? Do you see that as a gospel issue? That's a failure to appropriate the blood of Jesus, His cross, and the love of God to your own life. In your own conscience, you can stand before Christ and know, I need to go do this or I don't need to go do it. And if I decide not to be involved in that, I can live free of other people's opinions. And how many people leave churches and are crippled and have broken relationships and hide from other people because they've never applied the love of God through a bloody cross and a risen Savior to their own hearts and lives in places where it really matters. That we can have this gospel floating on the surface of our lives and be anxious to death that we're going to lose our jobs. Be anxious to death that God's not going to meet our needs. And somehow we have this ascent to the gospel that never plows its way along in our hearts. And I'm not telling you something that you don't know. Why else would Paul pray for the Ephesians? For this reason, you can look this up in Ephesians 3 later. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that He would strengthen you with power by His Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power together with all the saints to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that passes knowledge, and so be filled to all the fullness of God. So what's one of the key things that's withholding or stopping the mission of the church is a lack of knowledge of the love of God among believers. I mean, I have to say that. I think you have to conclude that because Paul says in 2 Corinthians that it's the love of Christ that compels me. So if I'm not compelled very much to go to the lost, isn't it a deficit on my part to understand the love of Christ? And then how can you do that if you have a weak view of sin? I want to ask you about this. I'm sure I'm talking to a group of people who are seeking to walk with Christ, and maybe there's nobody here with obvious outward sins. And I want to ask you, how do you go about cultivating knowledge of the love of God, a revival in your own life? Well, think about this. God says that you have to love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He said in 1 Corinthians 10 that we can learn stuff from the Old Testament. And you look at the Israelites, and what they did was that they got involved in sexual immorality and idolatry. And above all that, they complained against God. They weren't thankful and they didn't worship. And we take it as our divine right as Americans to complain all the time. And there's not a bit of weeping or grieving over our lack of thanksgiving. That it's how can God revive us if He can't convict us of sin and bring us back to the cross and shower His love upon us as people who trust in Christ and are fully justified there, declared righteous and forgiven by grace through faith alone? That this is the fire that carries us along down the line of making disciples of the nations, of preaching a crucified and risen Savior, of telling our neighbors about Him. And then what naturally accompanies that is that you go to your neighbor with authority then. When you're talking to your neighbor, when you're talking to your work associate about the love of God, it's not coming across as some mechanical thing that you learned in a class. It's coming across as a beggar helping another beggar find bread. Look at what I have heard and seen in my life today. God has convicted me deeply of my sins. I'm not thankful. I don't worship Him from the heart. And yet the blood of Jesus cleanses me. I stand before Him free, forgiven, counted righteous, all by grace through faith. Don't you want to know this peace with God? Don't you want to know His love? This is what He's offering in faith and repentance. So I think that if you're going to move with the gospel, it's really bound up with knowing the love of God and believing the well-intentioned offer of the gospel. The second thing that I think you have to pray down into your soul and believe is that the ally that you have is extremely powerful. Look at John chapter 16. We're going to read verses 7 through 11. This will be familiar to many of you. John 16, verses 7 through 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And I want to stop there and ask you, was it to your advantage that Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father? Most people, you know, oh, I'd love to just see Jesus, just be with Him. Is it to our advantage that Christ ascended with authority to the right hand of the Father and received from Him the promised Holy Spirit? It says right here, it's to your advantage. Now, why is that to our advantage? If I do not go away, the Helper, the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And what's He going to do when He comes? I think there's a lot of confusion about these verses sometimes. When He comes, He will convict the world. And I'm going to assert that the word world here, again, is like it is in the rest of the Gospel of John, is sinners in rebellion against God. That the Spirit's job description is to convict sinners concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, I'm looking at my translation here. I got to go. I didn't look at the Greek on this. The other version says in regards to guilt, in regards to sin and righteousness and judgment. And I think that's the word convict there. But you have these three things. He says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. And I'm asking you tonight, do you see this as the cardinal sin? We got all confused a long time ago. Yahoo, people who remember the movie Gandhi. Gandhi seemed like such a nice guy. He was laying around trying to release oppression and do all this kind of stuff. What's going to happen to Gandhi? Wasn't he a nice guy? He's a rebel against God, and so is anybody else who doesn't acknowledge and faithfully acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of the Father, the King and Lord. That is a capital crime, deserving death and hell forever. That's what it says here. Concerning sin, the only unpardonable sin is not believing in Christ. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see Me no longer. This template of a sinless life is going to be taken from you, and the Spirit's going to come and convict people of what sin is because you can't see Me anymore. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world now stands condemned. And you've got to read through your New Testament and understand that Satan cannot stop the progress of the gospel. Jesus said, now is the prince of this world cast down. He can yell, he can scream, he can bite at you, he can accuse you, he can knock you down, he can do all kinds of stuff, but he can't harm a hair on your head, and he can't stop the progress of the gospel. That's the confidence that we have in going, is that the Holy Spirit goes before us to convict. And I just remember with my parents, I would try to talk to my mom about the gospel, and she's a nice Southern lady. And she would break out in tears on me sometimes and say, why do you keep calling me a sinner? What have I done wrong? And at a point, I just had to back off and say, Lord, this is Your business now. I can't convince her. I can't really talk to her about this. And then probably prayed this verse for 6 months and came home from the university for Christmas and had my mom and dad announce to me, well, I can't go to a communion service because I don't know Jesus. On a Christmas Eve night. Like, oh, this is true. The Holy Spirit is out here working because I'm praying. He's doing His work, and it has nothing to do with my effort or anxiety or planning or anything like that. That the Holy Spirit is out there working on people to bring the gospel into their lives. Now, you may have thought about this. I don't know where everybody's coming from, but sort of a common picture that we have of the gospel in the South and in other places because of our history is there you are in your house and Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. And you have a little latch in there, you know, those little slide over latches, they're easy to move. And you're sort of in there whistling and thinking, well, Jesus is out there knocking and I have a decision to make. Am I going to open the door and let Him in? And we could have a long plea and play a bunch of choruses of a hymn and get you to really think about opening that latch. And you know that that's not a true picture of what's going on at all, right? Jesus is outside the door calling, commanding you to repent and believe, and you're in there with your electric drill putting more latches on the backside of the door. I mean, you're in abject rebellion. You're a hater of God. You don't want to have anything to do with Him. So how that analogy then plays itself out is that Jesus has an ally. It's the Holy Spirit. And He sends him around the house and out down the back steps and into the basement, and He just starts to turn up the heat. He undoes the thermostat and He turns the heat on. And you're in there, you're just getting hotter and hotter, and you don't know exactly what's going on, but it's getting so hot for you that you break out the crowbar and start to pull off some of those things and finally fling open the door, compelled by the Holy Spirit, by His conviction, into the arms of Christ, and you say, I made a decision for Jesus. And that's what really is happening, and that's why for you to go, you start with praying. You go, you start with praying. And if you think to yourself, why don't I have as an integral part of my life praying for unbelievers? Is it because you haven't really thought about these verses? You're not really convinced about the necessity of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit for people to be saved? I mean, people are dead in their trespasses and sins. And it's by the mercy of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and through the preaching of the gospel, which we'll come to later, that they're brought from death to life. Now, I don't want to go too far down that path, but to really be able to say to yourself, praying is as important as talking. Talking's necessary. Gospel is absolutely necessary. The angels are not going to bear witness to Christ. You have to do it. But praying and believing in the work of the Holy Spirit is really necessary. Now, does that help you some? Because it really takes the pressure off of you. It really, really takes the pressure off of you. I just don't know how many people that I talk to. We go out, we meet with people, we tell them the gospel, whatever, and inevitably somebody's going to come back and go, oh, I wish I had said this, or I wish I had said that, or I wish I had said this. Listen, you can relax. You have a friend, you have an ally in the Holy Spirit who's doing the work of the gospel, convicting the world in regard to sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. He's the one who turns up the heat, and you're there to see the fruits of His work, to be, as it were, a midwife to the birth of new people by the Spirit. And so then you can have some fun. I just want you to think about this. I want you to, do you have any confidence that somebody's really going to be saved? We went out to a neighborhood over there around Seven Oaks in St. Andrews trying to help people with the flood. And I met this guy from New Jersey. And I used to live in Philadelphia, so he and I hit it off. I lived in Philadelphia for a while, and he let me talk to him a little bit. And he was a real standoffish guy. He had a big no soliciting sign on his door and everything. And I had to leave there later saying to myself, we talked to him about the gospel and we're going to love him and try to help him out. And I had to really have a talk with myself. Do I really believe that God can save this guy? Do I really believe? Am I going to pray with any confidence that the Holy Spirit really took me there, that I have a sovereign God who took me to a guy's house, that I can pray for the convicting work of the Spirit, and that he might actually be born again and integrated into our congregation, even though he was a very touchy guy? I got to cultivate that confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit to be able to take the gospel to the nations. And I just want to say, what are you going to do when you get into your small... We were sent to a people group of 85,000 people, with a language that only 85,000 people use. There's no written language. There's no Bible. And I got a person working with me who says, if we can just show them the Jesus film, if we can just show them the Jesus film in their language, they'll see it and everything. And I just had to say, no, no, no. I'm not going to put my confidence in any particular means. Nothing wrong with the Jesus film. It's the book of Luke. I'm not hating on that. What I'm hating on is it has to be a movie. I have to have the confidence that I can go into any village, in any place, by the power of the Holy Spirit, praying and believing that he'll do his convicting work and speak Christ crucified and raised from the dead, and expect people to be born again and churches to be started and gathered. That's our resources. And one of the problems that we have in America and that we have in foreign missions, we Westerners, we got all kinds of other things to put our trust in other than the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we're just as idolatrous as the people that we're trying to reach, because we've put other things in the place of the working of the Spirit of God. So we talked about love being controlled and really driven by the love of God, compelled by the love of God, soaked in it ourselves. And then we've talked about the work of the Spirit and the necessity of prayer that goes along with that, and it takes the pressure off of us. And then the last thing I want to talk about is just making the gospel clear. If you look over at Colossians chapter 4, flip over to Colossians chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 3 and 4. I'll start at verse 2. He's telling the Colossians, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." Brothers and sisters, we often have a terrible, terrible time with clarity in the gospel. Now, I'm going to talk to you in a few minutes about a little bit of a longer gospel story, but when Paul really distills it down in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I passed on to you as of first importance what I received. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised to life according to the Scriptures." That's your condensed gospel. Now, we can expand on that a little bit, but you've got to be talking about Christ crucified and risen. And I remember I went to a certain seminary a long time ago, and I was the second person on a church staff in Philadelphia with a fellow who went to the same seminary. And he was my senior by about 7 years. And he was a great guy. He loved the Lord, and he still loves the Lord. He's still pastor in the same church. But I was the evangelist guy. He was the first pastor on staff. And so I was out there during the summers, the hot Philadelphia summers, knocking on people's doors, visiting with them, talking with them and whatnot. And one day I said, "Hey, you want to go with me? Let's go out today and go talk to some people." He said, "Sure, you know, I'll go with you." So we go out and we meet this one woman in these row houses in Philadelphia. And she invites us in to chat with them. We tell her that we're pastors and stuff. And we chat for a while, and then I say, "Hey, why don't you tell her the good news about Jesus?" And I think he was in there really trying to think pastorally. She had told us some things about her life. And I think he was trying to tailor the gospel very clearly to what her felt needs were. And as he got into it, about 7 or 8 minutes, I said to myself, "Golly gee, man, I know the gospel. I don't have any idea what he's saying at this point." It wasn't clear to me at all. And so I just want to say to you, you know, patting your neighbor on the back and saying, "Praise the Lord, brother," is not witnessing. It's not a testimony to Christ. Now, if you really are going to pray for your neighbor, it's okay to pat your neighbor on the back and say, "Brother, I'll pray for you." But that's not witnessing. That's not a gospel witness. To say, "I love you," is a great thing. To demonstrate that love is also a wonderful thing, but that is not a witness to the gospel. If Paul here has to pray that he'll make the gospel clear, don't we have to really work and labor at making the gospel clear? And I used to say this. I used to say this to Shelly. I used to say it to Shelly, my wife, she's here. I used to say it to other people. Are you going to have the courage to speak the name of Jesus to people? There seems to be a barrier there. To really not just talk about God or faith or any of these kind of southern things that people are comfortable with, but to really talk about a crucified Savior who died for sinners and rose again. That's really bearing testimony to what Jesus has done. And it's not just being generally religious. It's really focusing on the gospel. And so I just want to spend the last few minutes talking about this. Do you have a clear story of the gospel that you can give people in 3 to 5 minutes? Well, I'm going to tell you how I do it. And I went over all over Africa. I met a lady who was there teaching in a seminar like this. And I went through my gospel outline. And she'd been in Uganda for 30-something years running a theological college. And she came up to me and said, "I've never heard the gospel like that. Can you give me the outline?" And I didn't quite know what to say. I mean, I said, "Sure, I'll give you the outline." But I said to myself, what has she been doing out here for these 30-some years? And you need to understand, this is one of the training programs that originated in outside the church I was in Philadelphia, is that the leader of that, who's now gone on to be with the Lord, went around and saying he couldn't get any missionaries that he could find to give him a succinct telling of the gospel. What are we doing? And we wonder why the church is weak and anemic and has no power. Well, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe." And we emphasize the Holy Spirit, effectual calling, regeneration, raising people from the dead comes by the Spirit and by the Word. And that's why I don't want you to believe that all these people having dreams in Iran, we got a bunch of missionaries right now that they just want people to have dreams in Iran, and I'll just stay home and not be martyred, and let them have dreams about Jesus. No! The gospel has content and has to be preached and proclaimed and taught to people. And so what is this gospel in a little bit expanded version? I think it's really important the more we move towards a pagan culture, and we are moving rapidly towards a more pagan culture, to talk about creation. So you just think about this as a story. You know your Bible story. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and He made everything good. It's really important for you to tell people that God made everything and that it was all good. To remember that there was a time of creation before Adam and Eve sinned, when everything was good. There's no sickness, no dying, no death, no evil, nothing bad. And it's important to tell people that God made you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. I used to love to say this in Africa. I would tell people, God knit you together in your mother's stomach. He knows you inside out. He has ownership rights over you. And not just some God out there, not some animistic spirit, but the God of the Bible has ownership rights over you. And we could talk for a long time when you get pushback about that, what to say. But I do want to say one thing. Evidence is not the problem. People who oppose you on creation, they don't need a big stack of evidence. The Romans 1 says that they know. That general revelation is telling them all the time, every moment of the day, that the God of the Bible made all things, and it's their wicked suppression of the truth that causes them to deny it. So it's a moral issue. Now, people don't really want to hear that. You can dialogue with them politely, but underneath the surface, you have to know that it's a moral issue. It's not an evidence issue. So in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. That's the first thing, that God made all things, and He made them all good. Well, if God made everything good, why are things so bad? Why is there sickness, dying, suffering, and death? Because our first foreparents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. He told them not to eat the fruit of the tree, and they did. They defied God, and we following them have all defied God. God said that we must love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, and we are haters of God and haters of our neighbors. And so what does God say about the nature of our sin? He looked at it in Genesis 6, and He said, "Wow, the thoughts and intentions of their heart are only evil all the time." And He regretted that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved to His heart. That's the depth of our sin that you'll find in Genesis 6. It's a heart issue. It's not just that I got drunk last week. It's not just that I stole something. I got a bad heart. Got a bad heart, I got a bad mind, got a bad rebellion against God. And so we get our students off to college in places and they get tied up in knots about the problem of evil. People come and they say, "What about the problem of evil? You know, Why didn't God do something about evil? I said, God doesn't have a problem with evil. You're evil. You have a problem. I'm not mean to people like this. I'm not bombasting to people in conversation. But really, that's what's in my heart, is to say, listen, who are you? You're accusing God. You've got the problem. God has a problem with you, not you having a problem with God. And we get really tangled up about where did evil come from. Well, Adam and Eve were tempted and deceived and ate the fruit. Well, why did God let them? Well, you know, you can have a lot of talks about this, but that's what they did, and you joined with them. Let's talk about you. You have followed with them. I'm going to talk about theories out there. You haven't loved your neighbor, and you haven't loved God. Creation, fall, sin. What does God have to say to us in that? And this is where I think we get weak a lot of times, is that in Exodus 34:7, Moses said, God, show me who you are. I want to see your glory. I want to know who you are. He gave him some propositional word revelation. He said, I'm the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. I forgive wickedness and rebellion and sin, but I will not, by no means leave the guilty unpunished, that the wages of sin are death. That God is both loving and merciful, the way we talked about, and yet he's fully holy and just. The wages of sin will be death. Death now physically and death in hell forever. What's God going to do about this problem that he has with his own internal character? About what to do about his justice and his love? Well, he sends his son, Jesus. So creation, fall, the character of God, the person of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what did he do? He lived righteously. He fulfilled God's law. He loved God. He loved other people fully, 100%. And then it says that in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, the curse of death, by becoming a curse for us, because it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. You say, you want to know about Jesus? Let me testify to you about Jesus. What's happening there is that the Son of God is bearing the sins of his people in his body on a tree. He's taking a curse for sinners. Will you reject him? Will you ignore him? Will you put him aside? The Son of God was bearing the curse of death for sinners on a tree. And he was vindicated as the Son of God by being raised from the dead 3 days later. And that's why Paul can say, this is the gospel that I preach, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he was raised from the dead. Creation, fall, the character of God, the person and work of Christ. What will be your response to that? If you want to enter into life, faith, and repentance. Paul said very clearly, you go study what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 about his ministry. One of the things he said is, he said, I've testified to both Jews and Greeks. I've testified to the very religious, strictest religious people that you know of, the Jews, and Greeks, the pagans, that what? Both groups, the religious and the irreligious, must turn to God in repentance. Some repenting of their religiosity, some repenting of their pagan idolatry, to turn to God in repentance and put their faith in Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's ministry, to testify to the gospel of God in faith and repentance. It's by grace that you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's not by works, it's a gift of God so that nobody can boast. That's what God says, faith and repentance. And what's going to be the end of that? If you'll put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, well, here's the wonderful thing about it. Is that Paul says, what's this mystery? There's a mystery. This mystery about Christ was kept hidden for long ages past, and now it's been made known through his holy apostles and prophets. And what is this mystery? But Christ in you, the hope of glory. That if you have true faith and true repentance, if you've truly put your trust in Jesus Christ as a Savior of sinners, and you're turning away from your life of rebellion to follow him, you know that the Spirit is dwelling in your heart, and the Spirit is testifying with your spirit that you're a son or a daughter of God. And he then is a down payment. He's the initial deposit for the whole inheritance that when Christ comes to create a new heaven and a new earth where there's no sin, there's no dying, there's no suffering, there's no more tears. And you'll have life now, and then you'll have life forever with him. Creation, fall into sin, character of God, the person and work of Christ, faith and repentance, and finally, consummation. that Christ will return to bring a new heavens and a new earth. To me, that's a fuller view of the gospel. And I don't know, I exaggerated a little bit and went off, but you can do that in about 5 to 7 minutes if you know those verses and you can just talk through them conversationally. And everybody here really ought to have something like that that you can carry with you on a small form, and you ought to be able to talk through it conversationally. And I mean little children. I mean whoever's here, the youngest one here down to about 4 years old, they can memorize those verses. They can learn to talk through them conversationally. You can be armed with the gospel. And that is the gospel. And that's, you don't have to talk through it every time with people, but you have to talk through it sometime and invite them to faith and repentance. So, brothers and sisters, I thank you for your concentration here. And I think it has gotten a little warm in here, at least for me. And I'm going to try to draw to a close there. But what I wanted you to see here is that we're not talking about witnessing as a sideline, like I'm going to play golf and get the tires changed and then do some witnessing. We're talking about Jesus saying the program of history right now is the preaching of Him crucified and raised to all the nations in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that involves being convinced of the love of God for sinners, the powerful work of the Spirit, and the clarity of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight, and we want to thank you for your word. And Father, we praise you and thank you for the clarity of all this, that these are not things that are obscure or off to the side somewhere. These are things that are right down the middle of the plate, and we thank you for that. And we pray that you would compel us and send us by your love with the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.